Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we continue to worship you through the reading of Scripture and preaching and responding to the preached word, I call upon you to visit us very graciously and mercifully. So easy for us to get distracted, Lord. We have the best intentions, but sometimes, Lord, we just fall asleep at the wheel, so to speak. So I do pray, therefore, that you will sanctify our hearts. Holy Spirit, without you we can do nothing. Without you, your word has no life, no transformative power. So, Spirit of the living God, we call out with saints of old to fall fresh upon us, that we might know your blessing, your outflow, the rain of your life-giving moisture, that we may live for Jesus. For I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many of you have watched before one of those reality TV antique shows? There are so many of them out there. You've got Antiques Roadshow, you've got Cash in the Attic, you've got American Pickers, Canadian Pickers, Picker Sisters, Picked Off, Auction Hunters, Auction Kings, Pawn Stars. I didn't realize there were so many until I Googled it, you know. And you know how these programs work. They bring out an antique or some kind of, you know, extremely valuable, treasured collectible, maybe even some kind of signed sports jersey or perhaps some kind of rock and roll memorabilia. And to sell it, they need to determine its authenticity. And so they bring in the expert of X, Y, or Z who can verify if it's the real deal or if it's a counterfeit. And up on the wall there, you can see a picture of a lady at the Antiques Roadshow, and she's got in her hand this so-called letter of authenticity for a Tiffany diamond pendant. But the expert is telling her, no, this is actually a counterfeit pendant. It's zirconium, not a diamond. And you can just see the look on her face. She's just going to start now to react. You know, the bottom is just falling out. So what we have today in our passage that starts at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, is some counterfeit Christianity. It's been about 50 or 60 years since Jesus had walked the earth, and so we're into the second and third generation Christians, and you're starting to get some bogus Christianity. People are saying that they're Christians, but they're not actually Christians. People are taking certain Christian beliefs and they're adding to them or subtracting from them. And so you're getting a lot of fakes and forgeries and counterfeits and cults. And so the proverbial expert is called in, the last remaining apostle, the Apostle John, the one who said in the first four verses of 1 John, I am an eyewitness, I am an ear witness, I am a touch witness of Jesus. I'm one of the original 12. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it became evident that John the Apostle was actually his best friend. Because Jesus looked down at John the Apostle and said, John, behold your new mother. Mom, I'm not going to be here to look after you, but John's your new son. He's going to take care of you. Essentially, John is the oldest, highest living authority on earth. And so let's read what he says. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, as we work our way through this little letter. The Word of God reads like this. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. The word of the Lord. Understandably, some people might recoil at the language of truth today. I mean, understandably so, in a sense. It's never pleasant to have somebody, you know, pounding the truth upside your head. You know, you get Mr. Truth or Mrs. Truth who wants to use truth to brutalize other people or abuse people. That's not so good. But also, us postmoderns today, for us, truth can be rather angular and exclusive and hard-edged. So if there's a truth camp and a love camp, then often today, especially those who are 40 and under, we would just rather leave the truth camp alone and just, I want to get smack dab in the middle of the love camp. But the Bible won't tolerate that kind of false disjunction, because truth and love in the Bible are mutually inclusive. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, Paul says, love rejoices in the truth. So notice in our passage that John is very concerned to defend the truth. Look at verse 26. He says, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. There are people in their midst, people who were among them, and they're trying to lead them astray, teaching what was false. And so John, he's being very parental, and he's protective. And then look at verse 21. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. In other words, John's saying, I'm not writing to you because you're out to lunch and you're ignorant of these things, but to remind you to be on your guard for those so-called Christians who slip up to you and say, let me give you a word from God that you have never, ever, ever, ever heard before. He says, you know what is true because we taught you what is true, and I'm concerned that you're going to deviate from the truth. For John, certain beliefs are not illuminating perspectives. They are not alternative points of view. They are not, well, that's your cup of tea, but I've got my cup of tea. They were not tomato and tomato. He straight up calls certain beliefs lies. Listen to what John Stott says. To cultivate a mind so broad that it can tolerate every opinion without ever detecting anything in it to reject is not a virtue. It is a vice of the feeble-minded. Now, to be sure, there are gray areas in life, and certainly the Apostle Paul, for instance, he has a couple swaths of writing in his epistles in order to delineate and describe what we could call Christian liberty, how to cope with disputable matters, gray areas, non-moral issues. And the better part of Christian maturity is to figure out how to agreeably agree to disagree with other people. But there are also many issues that are black and white, issues that are right and wrong. And some truths have a capital T, and they demand our allegiance lest we forfeit our right to be called Christians at all. There are some things without which and without faith in you are not a Christian. And one of these capital T truths is found in verses 22 to 23. Look at it. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So let me compress these two verses into a simple, compact sentence. Capital T truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And without that, you are not a Christian. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the transcultural, non-negotiable, absolute truth. And this is John's theological road sign for us Christians. Remember already in our study of 1 John chapter 2, we encountered two other signs of Christian assurance. How can you be sure that you're saved? Well, John showed us the moral sign in verse 5. Obedience to God's commands is the moral test of assurance. And there's the social sign in verse 10. Love for God's people is the relational test of Christian assurance. And now today, John is introducing a third, the theological or doctrinal sign, which we've now seen in verses 22 and 23. Faith in Jesus, the Christ, who is the Son of God. Is this your faith? Is this your faith today, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus is the Christ. By Jesus, we mean Jesus of Nazareth, the early first century man of Galilee. In other words, Jesus was in the flesh. Interesting to know that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, when he predictively describes the Messiah to come, Jesus, he says he has no form nor comeliness. In other words, his outward appearance was very unremarkable. Didn't have a halo over his head. Did you know that in first century Palestine, first half of the first century AD, historians remind us that Jesus was a very, very common first name. You know, it would be like today, a name like Steve or Mike or John, something like that. And archaeologists tell us that in the first half of the first century AD in Palestine, the average male individual was 5'1". So Jesus was probably, you know, not as tall as most every man here in the room. He was just an ordinary bloke. There was nothing exceptional about him. He was a real man, 100% human. And John tells us that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, which word means anointed one. He is the chosen king from the line of David, the one who had been foretold for centuries. He's the ultimate Moses-like prophet. He is our perfect high priest. So he's the one that God's people of old were longing for and expecting for so long, the prophet, priest, and chosen king, the Messiah, who is also the Son of God. And here John pours all of his high and exalted Christology. Christology just means the doctrine of Christ, the study of Christ. So for instance, in 1 John, Jesus is called the eternal Word of God. 1:1. He is the righteous one. Chapter 2:1. He's the Holy One, chapter 2:20. He's the way to God the Father, chapter 2:23. He is the propitiation for our sins, chapter 4:10. He is the Savior of the world, chapter 4:14. He is eternal life himself, chapter 5:11. So to say, yeah, you know, to be a Christian, you don't really need to know doctrine. You just need to love Jesus. It's rather naive, isn't it? What would John say about that? John wants to teach us all sorts of things about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. But isn't it enough to say, you know, I believe in Jesus. I mean, I've got the T-shirt. I'm pro-Jesus. We've heard people say, you know, when you really love somebody, you don't spend a lot of time trying to figure them out, and you're not out there, you know, trying to define them. It's just kind of an organic thing that happens. You don't need all those propositional statements. You just kind of fall into love with a person, right? Oh, wow, that sounds really good, you know. Maybe, at first thought. Sounds almost indefensible, like something that would be said in a first-year philosophy class. But hopefully we can do better than that, because if you're really going to love a person, then you need to know something about that person. I can say how much that I love my wife, but if I can't tell you any propositional statements about her, not only can I not love her, I can't even pick her out of a crowd. I need to know something about her height. I need to know her hair color. I need to know her eyes. I need to know her likes, her dislikes, and so on and so forth. How could it be honoring to my wife to love her for no good propositional reasons? And so John's interested here that we know something about the real Christ in whom we profess to believe. Because anything that is amazingly valuable tends to get counterfeited. Like the Tiffany diamond pendant. There are knockoffs, there are ripoffs, there are fakes, there are forgeries, and there are phonies. And John believes that truth matters. He believes that lies matter. And so what I like to do then is look at three reasons why John was all about truth here in this passage. Three ways that will help us in our fight for the truth. And these will come in three A words: antichrists, anointing, and abiding. Antichrist as the danger to truth, anointing as a safeguard for truth, and abiding as the reward of truth. Antichrist, danger, anointing, safeguard, abiding, reward. And each point is going to get successively shorter, so don't panic. First, the danger in the fight for truth are antichrists. Look at verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, and this is how we know it is the last hour. Did you know that we are in the end times? I'm curious, you know, when you hear that, when you hear me say that, I'm wondering, what do you hear me saying? What do you hear me to mean? You may hear me saying, oh, end times, something's happened in Israel, you know, maybe something's gone on in the Middle East, I didn't catch it, or something going on in Russia, let's say.
And probably in a matter of days or months or maybe years, the whole world's going to come to an end. Unfortunately, a host of so-called prophecy experts on TV and in pop literature have misled us. Because biblically, in the New Testament, when you read its language for itself, designations like end times and end of the ages and last times and last days, or as John puts it here, last hour, are much more of a theological category than a chronological category. The Bible divides history linearly into two epochs, or these distinctive periods of time. You got an old age and a new age, and they're kind of overlapping. And us Christians today, just like John, we're living in the tension of the two ages. The old age is on the way out. The new age has already come, and we're in the middle. And the new age began at the first coming of Jesus, and it's going to last through the duration of the church age to the second coming of Jesus, and then beyond into the eternal state forever and ever and ever. But the New Testament writers, they like to refer to the church age, the period between the two comings of Jesus, as the end times, the last days, the last times, and so on. For example, Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus ushered in the last days. 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So at the first coming of Christ, human history entered into the last days, or as John puts it here in verse 18, the last hour. I mean, obviously, John cannot be referring to a literal 60 minutes, right? Like John, he's writing his little letter. He summons a courier, and then that courier by foot has to go to a cluster of destinations, and then the letter is read in each destination, over another destination, another one, and so on. And then everybody has now heard the letter and they're forewarned. And all of this happens within 60 minutes. Just ridiculous. What John is doing here, he's joining all the other apostles in referring to the last period of time within the new age before Christ's second coming. But why is he absolutely sure that this is the last hour? He says, because many antichrists have come. And notice carefully in verse 18, he refers to a future coming antichrist in the singular and a present number of antichrists, plural. The word antichrist itself, it really only shows up in John's letters, but you do have the concept of antichrist rolled out by the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he refers to the man of lawlessness, who is a worker of Satan. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, you've got the beast who rises up from the sea. Actually, Revelation 12 and 13 are fascinating because John is portraying an unholy trinity. He's portraying a counterfeit trinity. You've got the serpent, you got the sea beast, and you got the land beast. You've got Satan depicted, you've got the Antichrist depicted, and you've got the false prophet depicted. All three, this triumvirate, trying to ape God and overturn God because Satan and his agents are arch enemies of God. So in verse 18, John is saying, you have heard about the person called the Antichrist who will come in the future, but his satanic influence of opposition, it's already here in terms of small a antichrists. Now, what kind of opposition? Look at verse 22. It says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, clarifies, says this, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So John's so serious that he doesn't hesitate to pin the label of Antichrist on anyone who propagates false teaching about Jesus. But John, what are you doing? This is the kind of language that can get a person in trouble nowadays, you know, calling people liars and antichrists. Why don't you just refer to them, John, as people who've got a different perspective, or maybe, you know, well, he's just sadly mistaken, or maybe she's on a growth trajectory with her understanding. But on this matter of Jesus' identity, John is not going to play any games. It's not an overstatement to say that heresy about Christ is diabolical. False teaching about Jesus comes from the devil, who aims to distract from and distort a true understanding of Jesus. You know, there's a story that the church fathers tell us, and we can't be positive whether or not it's true, but there's no good reason that I can grasp that it wouldn't be true. According to Irenaeus, Polycarp told a story about the Apostle John. Now, historically, Irenaeus, he sat underneath the teaching of Polycarp as a young man. And many historians tell us that Polycarp was a premier student of the Apostle John. So this is the handed-down story. The Apostle John, he was in a Roman bathhouse. No nefarious implication here. It was just, you know, customary in the day. And through the steam, John sees across the room this well-known man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a very, very popular teacher at the time who denied the divinity of Jesus. He was one of these proto-Gnostics, and he taught that the divine Christ came down upon Jesus during his ministry, and that accounted for why Jesus could, you know, perform miracles. But then when Jesus went to the cross, the divine Christ lifted off of him and went away. Some scholars actually believe that it was Cerinthus' false teaching in particular that prompted John to write 1 John. So here, Polycarp's story, he tells us that when John was in that bathhouse and he could see Cerinthus across the room, he got up immediately and he exited the building, and then he cried out in a loud voice, "Let us flee, lest the building fall down, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." And it caused a big stir, as you might imagine, out in the streets. Today, that would probably be dubbed hate speech. John was serious about getting Jesus right, because you can't be assured that you're walking in the light if you don't know the real Jesus. Counterfeits are deadly. Heaven and hell is weighing in the balance as to what you're going to do with Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. It's not a slight error to be mistaken about Jesus. And out of love for the lost, and out of our love for the truth, we need to say boldly and with a broken heart that if you do not know Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, you do not know the truth. We say it with broken hearts about our Jewish friends. We say it with broken hearts about our Muslim friends, our Hindu friends, our secular friends. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then upon God's word, you do not know the truth. Lately, I was reading a bio on Samuel Zwemer, who was nicknamed the Apostle to Islam. He had a Reformed Church of America background. He's born in Michigan in 1867, and after his graduate studies, he went on the mission field to Iraq,
countries in the Arabian Peninsula and to Egypt before he returned after 40 years or so on the field to teach at Princeton. So in 1912, he wrote a book called The Muslim Christ, What the Quran Says About Jesus. Here's what he said. The bitter attacks of Islam on Christianity in the Muslim press always find their center in the deity and atoning work of Jesus Christ. To Christians, Jesus Christ, the two-natured God-man, is prophet, priest, and king. To Muslims, he is only human, and while they admit that he is a prophet, his kingship and priesthood are neither understood nor admitted. Islam is a religion without a priesthood and without a clear idea of the atonement, and therefore this central thought in the work of Jesus Christ is absent from the Muslim mind. We're not surprised, therefore, that the cross is still a stumbling block to most of Muhammad's followers as it was to Muhammad himself. Muslim literature brings out the bitter antagonism that learned Muslims hold against the deity and the cross of Jesus Christ. It recognizes Jesus Christ as a prophet, but refuses to recognize him as the Son of God. And doesn't it seem plain to you that that error is not just an error of Islam, but it is the error universally of the human heart, except that our eyes would be open to the truth about Christ by the Spirit of God. In 1 John, all three errors characterize the spirit of Antichrist. To say Jesus had not come in the flesh, to say that Jesus is not the Messiah, and to say that he's not the Son of God. That is to deny his deity. So it's dangerous to say, yeah, I'm okay with Jesus. You know, I'm waving the Jesus flag. If you do not know this Jesus of whom John teaches, then you do not know the Son, and therefore you do not know God. The good news of the Bible is that he who has the Son has the Father. But the sober news is he who does not have the Son does not have God the Father. We will all either be supported by the cornerstone that is Jesus or crushed by the rock of his offense. And don't think that this just applies to other people who are out there somewhere. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Ever wondered, you know, how do I make sense of the fact that I know those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ? You know, they seem to be walking with Christ. They might have even gotten baptized. But now they want nothing to do with Jesus. It's one of the most heart-wrenching aspects of church ministry. People who came, people who were invested, and they were involved. But then three, maybe 5 years later, nothing. No church, no interest, no Christ at the center. How do you make sense of that? They were among us, but they were not of us because they went out from us. Don't we believe that once you're saved, you're always saved? You know, if you're justified, then you cannot be unjustified because we're saved by grace. We didn't make a contribution. So there's nothing we can remove. If God saves us, then we're saved. Don't we believe in the perseverance of the saints, that all of God's people will, in fact, persevere to the end? Well, yes, we do. But this verse here gives us a category for some people who may be connected in an external way with the church and may for a time give the appearance of being true Christians, but eventually when they abandon the church, they show their true colors, and they never really were. And so we pray for
dear ones that maybe this is a season in their life and the Lord will bring them back from the brink of destruction. But sadly, it is the case that there are people who prove by their professions and actions that though they were among us, they didn't really know Christ, the Son of God, in the first place. Therefore, they didn't really know God the Father. A grave warning. Point number two. If antichrists are the danger to truth, then on a positive note, anointing is the safeguard for the truth. So check out verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. And also drop your eye down to verse 27. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you. So the danger is to be deceived and led astray, but he says you have a safeguard. You have the anointing within you to help you to see what is false. And whatever John means by the anointing, he expects that all believers have it. You ever seen those cable TV preachers who lay hands on people in order to heal them? Sometimes they even shove people and push them down in order to heal them. And we're told, and often it's self-acclaimed, that they have a special anointing from God. Or they may speak a word from God. You know, I've got a special word from the Lord. And they declare themselves to have a special anointing. And invariably, that anointed word has to do with how God wants to make you happy and healthy and wealthy. That kind of malpractice is not what John is referring to here. Actually, the receiving of some kind of gnosis or extra special insight or knowledge is likely what John is arguing against in this passage. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Don't follow the syrinthesis of cable TV who have a special anointed and new revelation from God for you. Instead, what does John do? He's constantly building our assurance, telling us to go back to the beginning, reminding them to go back to when you got converted. Remember that gospel message. Hold fast to it. To use Paul's language, go back to the tradition that has been received, the apostolic deposit. So what does John mean by anointing? The anointing is either the truth that comes from the Holy Spirit, or more likely, it's the Holy Spirit himself. Notice the language of verse 27 again. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. So John is saying God has given you an anointing that remains or abides in you. So what is that anointing? Turn over to chapter 4, verse 13. There's some similar language here. This is how we know that we live. It's actually the exact same word that's translated remain or abide, used in 2:27. This is how we know that we abide in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. So both verses are saying the same thing. You abide in him because God has given to you this gift, which in chapter 2 he calls the anointing, and in chapter 4 he calls the Holy Spirit. So the anointing is either the truth that we have by virtue of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit himself. So to be a Christian is to be an anointed one. Brother or sister, you are anointed. Even though we may pray sometimes, and I've done it too, you know, Lord, give so-and-so a special anointing, or give so-and-so divine unction, or, you know, or empowerment for some ministry task or whatever. Truth be told, every single Christian already has the anointing, that is, the Holy Spirit abiding or indwelling us. So how does the anointing shield you against false teaching?
Listen to what Jesus promised in John chapter 16, verse 13. This is what he said to his disciples before he was on the way out and up. John 16, 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And what kind of truth? He doesn't mean truth about, you know, who to marry and where to live and what to eat for breakfast the next morning. No, not that. Jesus says in the very next verse, all the truth that is about me. John 16, verse 14 says, the Spirit of truth will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes all of the truth about the person and work of Christ and then reveals it to us. So the Spirit within us is the deposit and the safeguard for the truth. The protection the anointing gives us is twofold. Number one, we have the Holy Spirit. And number two, the Holy Spirit teaches us the truth about the Word of God. See verse 27 again. The anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. That sounds strange. No one should teach you? What am I going to burn my books and you know, throw down the church? Woohoo! Now, obviously, John doesn't mean that you don't need teachers or books, because he is here writing a book in order to teach them certain things, right? What he means is that you don't need any special Gnostic, you know, insights or new revelations about Jesus, because you already know him. We saw that earlier in verse 21. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Have we stopped lately ever to worship the Lord just because we are so privileged to have heard the truth about Jesus Christ with ears to hear? I was listening to a message from the Cross Conference, which aims to mobilize students for the Great Commission, sending them to unreached people groups all around the world. Did you know this? This is what I learned. If every Christian, using the broadest possible definition for Christian, if every Christian on the planet chose to share their faith this afternoon with every single non-Christian that they know, every single one of those people amazingly responded positively, let's say, yes, I repent, I trust Jesus as my Savior and my God, there would still be more than 2 billion, closer to 3 billion non-Christians on the earth, because they have no Bibles, they have no churches, they have no missionaries, they have no Christians in proximity to reach them with the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That ought to keep our eyes on the Great Commission ball, but it also ought to floor us and just stupefy us with such a sense of humility and worship and gladness, because we have received the anointing of the Holy Spirit who showed us Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. But for the grace of God, we would be unreached too, brothers and sisters. So we ought to pray, thank you, Lord, for the Spirit who showed us Christ through God's Word and continues to safeguard us from counterfeit teachings and the spirit of Antichrist. Why fight for the truth? Number one, the danger of the spirit of Antichrist. Number two, the safeguard of God's anointing with the Holy Spirit. And finally, point number three, the reward of abiding. During the life of Christ, arguably the first beings to recognize and vocalize the identity of Christ were the demons. Ever thought about it? Often demon-possessed people would come to Jesus, or Jesus would go to them. And Jesus had the supernatural authority to exorcise demons. And those demons would often speak, and when they did, they would assign to him deity. You know, you are the Son of the Most High God. They would blurt it right out. They knew. They were orthodox. In Luke chapter 4, we're told that the demons understood that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, they'd been around all that time, and they knew the promises. They knew the scriptures. They had followed the trajectory. They knew that he was the one. So you can know the truth and not be a Christian. Demons, case in point. You can be orthodox with great doctrine and still be lost. But there are some doctrines without which you will not be found. And what we believe about Jesus is one of those doctrines. Look at verses 24 and 25, and with these we will have covered all the verses in our passage. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains or abides in you, referring to the gospel. If it does, you also will remain or abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. Abiding is the reward of truth, and truth's reward is eternal life. Fight for and stick with the gospel that you first heard, believing that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Don't add, don't subtract. And that gospel message will abide in you. And if it does abide in you, you'll also abide in or commune with the Son and the Father, and only in the Son sent by the Father is the gift of eternal life promised. That is the reward of abiding. The promise is simply this: if the truth abides in you, you will abide in God, and you'll receive what has been promised you, eternal life. And when God makes a promise, it can never, ever, ever be broken. Nothing can separate you from his love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for warning us about anti-Christian dangers. And thank you for anointing us with the Holy Spirit who protects us. And thank you for the gospel that keeps us abiding in you, who has sealed us for our heavenly reward. Thank you in Jesus' precious name.